The kids, please go through. Holy, holy is the Lord Most High. Do you know that that's taken from a passage in Revelation where it says the angels are continually saying, holy, holy, holy. And I recall reading it at one stage thinking, in my mind's eye, I would get bored. And I don't want to be harsh, but in a practical, I'd get bored. But we have these angels looking at God, and in every single second, they see something new. And it's like, oh, holy. And then there's something out, oh, holy, holy, until eternity. That's how great, that's how incredible, that's how beautiful God is. This isn't just a repetition, it's a revelation. So we get to sing along with that. What a privilege. And I tell you what, when this mind's eye is cleared, and we get to actually see who God is, we're going to be overwhelmed. Absolutely incredible. Anyway, we're going through the book of Acts, and in our open lounge just a couple of weeks ago, we were just saying how incredible and how much of a blessing this series has been. In fact, thinking about it holistically, the series that we've been doing hasn't been like a closed study on the writings of Luke. In fact, it's been more a case of a bunch of smaller teachings, almost like mini-series, where we get to see what God has provided for us, and we get to see what He has in store for us, and we get to see what He wants to teach us so that we can grow and find the direction that He wants according to the calling that He has in our lives. Personally, I'm the type of guy that likes to learn from others. So I've really enjoyed this. So be it learning from Peter and John and Stephen and Philip, and even last week, how we can learn from the mistakes of someone like Simon the sorcerer. Through these testimonies, we get almost like a stepping stone to step into understanding what God's purpose is for us through looking at others. And today is going to be no different, because we're going to have a look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it's going to be really exciting. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're not going to read it immediately, but you can start turning in the meantime. And then for those that are visiting, and maybe this is your first time here, one of the things about coming into a series, you can sometimes feel like you're watching a Netflix series and you haven't seen the pilot and you're on episode 3 and it's like, well, where are we? Well, not to worry. Because what we're going to get into this morning is really exciting. It can be almost seen as a standalone episode, but it's important that you know a little bit of the background. So what we've got to so far, we're in chapter 9, as you would have worked out, you know. And basically, we're more or less a year into the period of the church, a year or so after the death of Jesus. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see the birth of the church. The church explodes, and it's really, really doing well, but the beginning of persecution starts. And in chapter 3, we see the beginning of proper persecution, and through the persecution, you see the scattering of the church, and the church starts to leave Jerusalem, and it finds itself going out into Judea, and it's now finding itself moving into Samaria. And one individual stands out as being probably the most enraged against not just Jesus, but more in particular, Jesus' followers. This is a Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to see a lot of this man in the weeks to come, because he goes on to be the one of the most influential people in the New Testament. In fact, he goes on to write most of the New Testament, and we obviously know him more as Paul the Apostle. But who was Paul? More importantly, who was he before he was known as Paul? And I'm going to refer to him this morning primarily as Saul, because this is where we're meeting him. We're meeting him as Saul of Tarsus. And out of his own testimony, we know that he was a tent maker by trade, but more importantly, he was an extremely religious, highly devoted individual. In fact, he would have ticked all the boxes when it came to following God according to a pharisaical point of view. That's who he was. From the Word of God, it says, circumcised on the eighth day, describing Saul, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a description of Saul. You find it in the book of Philippians. Saul was a Pharisee. He was educated in Jerusalem. He was educated under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, Gamaliel being the most learned of the individuals. That's where he studied. He's right up there. But more importantly, he was fast becoming enemy number one to the church. at least in his own eyes, he was trying to be enemy number one to the church and any follower of Jesus. So you're in chapter 9. So let's listen to the tone, and specifically listen to verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he find any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." How's that verse 1, eh? Still breathing threats and murder. This could be like the ideal casting for a villain in a movie. Old Saul. There we go. Don't worry about it. The word of God is bigger than a bit of a crack. All right. Openly zealous. He's verbal in his intent to destroy the Christian. There we go. I actually feel sorry for the guys on the sound desk. Like when you're learning, this is the worst, right? Anyway, we're a family. Don't worry about it. Saul approaches the high priest and he says, "Hey, listen, I'd like to have a letter that gives me the authority to arrest." That's where Saul is sitting. And he says, "I want to arrest those that are of the way." The way. I mean, come on, that's a beautiful description of the Christians. They were known as the way. I love that. They were known to be a part of the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. I tell you what, there's a sermon in there by itself. But either way, Saul says to the high priest, "Can I have the permission to get these guys and bring them bound into Jerusalem?" But let's step back from that for a second. You see, the chapter before this, while we did not focus on it too much last week, it speaks of Philip. Philip's an incredible testimony. And in fact, turn back a page. We're going to read from verse 4. It says, "Therefore those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went to the city of Samaria, and they preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken to Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." See, here we see firsthand the church, which has been birthed in Jerusalem. It's now spreading out of the city. Okay, it's going out of Judea, and now it's even reaching into Samaria. And this is a direct result of the scattering of the Christians. Said differently, the church is spreading from the very persecution that was used to try to destroy it. That's the beauty of the gospel. In my mind's eye, I was trying to picture it practically. And I used to volunteer as a fireman when I was in my youth, and we used to be involved primarily in bushfires, and you'd have these beaters, and the farmers would know these beaters, and the intention is it puts out a grass fire, you take the beater and you beat it down, and it kills normally the fire around it. But in my mind's eye, it was seeing these guys taking this beater and smashing the flames, but instead of it going out, those embers shooting out and then landing in different spots and blowing up into flames everywhere else. The church was on fire. It was spreading in all directions. Verse 26, so let's carry on. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord now speaks to Philip, saying, arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So on this road, we'll be quickly summarizing. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and they have a conversation. The eunuch responds to the gospel and he says, What must I do? Here's water. Can I get baptized?" And the eunuch leaves now as a believer. I mean, that's so exciting. And the eunuch is believed to be one of the first individuals to take the gospel into Africa. So the gospel is now spread from Judea to Samaria and into the outermost corners of the world. I'm going to challenge you. Read that story. It's incredible. In verse 40, it then says, "But Philip was found in Azotus." That's a cool verse. "But Philip was found in Azotus." Let me make a statement. When you're led by God, you find yourself in places. When you're led by God, you find yourself in places. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Look, I'll be honest, I have no clue where Azotus was. I mean, who does? Oh, glad I'm not the only one. You see, that's one of the problems about reading the Bible. It's hard to visualize. So I looked it up. And on a side note, I'm going to challenge you. When you're going through the Word of God, it's sometimes just too much of a black and white story. Take out your cell phone. Do a little bit of research. Take out a map, even a dictionary, because I tell you what, some of those words. And get get a little bit of insight into what you're reading, because in doing so, God can actually speak to us in a different way. Anyway, Azotus was one of the former five principal cities of the Philistines. So it was an influential city. And of interest, it's 100 kilometers away from Caesarea. So when it says that Philip finds himself at Azotus and he preached on the way to Caesarea, this is not Margate to Port Shepstone. This is Margate to Scottsboro. Walking and preaching. Now all of a sudden it's more exciting. The gospel is being spread right along the coastline. We're getting a picture of what's going on, and Philip was found in Azotus. So now the gospel is now being spread beyond the borders again, beyond Jerusalem. And I tell you what, it would have inflamed those religious Jews at the time. 2 weeks ago, Chris explained to us the difference between religion and the gospel. And there's a huge difference. Saul, at that stage, was lost in religion. And Saul hears that Damascus has now been infiltrated by the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that Damascus was not part of the territory of Israel at the time, but it was a key city to link out into Asia. So you can imagine Saul's concern, saying, hold on, if it's infiltrated into Damascus, this could spread. And that's why he decides, hold on, this needs to be my next target. Saul, poor zealous Saul. I use the word zealous on purpose because that's our theme for the year. We want him to be zealous, but more importantly, we need to be zealous for God. The thing is, if in our enthusiasm, if our focus, if our time, if it is misaligned, if it's not on track to God, it's an absolute waste. You see, we see this in Paul, despite the fact that he was highly intellectual, despite the fact that he was well-learned, despite the fact that he had incredible energetic zeal, Saul of Tarsus was spiritually blind. Last week we learned through Robbie sharing that we'll know someone by their fruit. You remember that. Not their results, not their success, but by their fruit. Saul's fruit was a total contradiction to the God that he professed to serve. Think about it. He furiously defended the Mosaic law. He was religious to the T, but ironically, in doing so, he ends up breaking the sixth commandment. So the fruit of his life was hatred. That's hectic. The fruit of his life is hatred. The outcome of that was murder. Saul later on as Paul, so he's now come to Christ. He describes himself as a witness to Israel. I'm going to quote this because he says, Israel needs the gospel because in their zeal for God, they had knowledge while being ignorant of God's righteousness. And the worst part, he carries on to say, in doing so, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They created their own righteousness. See, that's in total contrast to the gospel, because the gospel points to the fact that Jesus has already done and provided the avenue for us to take part in it. That's the power of the gospel. We know this, but we need to keep repeating it. Salvation is not earned. It is a gift. I'm going to make a statement. We're actually not worthy of it, but we're loved enough to be given it. Can I say it again? We're not worthy of it, but we're loved enough to be given it. You see, the thing is, the word is so clear. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That means the best that we can produce, the best that we can be, is nothing much more than a filthy rag. That's something we really need to let sink in. Because I started this morning by saying that we can learn from others, and I want us to learn from Saul. So it would be wise just to have a little bit of self-reflection, because Saul thought of himself as a good, moral, righteous man. And chances are, each and every one of us probably think of the same of ourselves. We're good people. But it's not enough. How often have you heard the term, my good outweighs the bad? Yeah, when we die, don't worry about it because my good outweighs the bad. Well, I'm going to be blunt. I think for most individuals, your good outweighs your bad. So we could all fall into a stage where we incorrectly think that we're good enough. Someone that I would relate to, just just growing up was Mother Teresa. She was considered the ideal person for her acts. One of the possibly one of the gentlest, most humble, selfless individuals. Let me make a statement. Even Mother Teresa, if her acts were outside of Christ, they are nothing more than filthy rags. That's how deep it is. See, the problem is religious acts, or even personal acts done for the wrong reason, cannot save us. Only faith in Jesus can save us. And the sad thing is that there are many religious people, there are many lost people out there in our community, out there in our country, out there in the world that are lost. I'm hoping that we don't have it here, but if you're trying to work your salvation out by what you're doing, you're making a big mistake. One of the things I've noticed is when confronted by the gospel, oh so often a person responds in anger. I recall there's a saying that says never discuss politics and religion at a dinner table because it just erupts. Well, I'm going to say that's wrong. We as a family, we make sure we have Christ at the center of our dinner table. But when the lost is at the dinner table, it can cause a little bit of a, well, we don't do 4th of July here, but I can imagine you end up with 4th of July at the dinner table, an explosion of response. Because when the gospel is shared, you recognize that you need to respond to something because you're not worthy. The gospel identifies the fact that you are not righteous. The gospel is like a shining light into that area that makes you feel uncomfortable. And because of that, there's often the response in anger. The thing is, it's so easy for us to be sitting here and thinking of other people right now. Oh, this message that Ross has given would be perfect for so-and-so. You know, dig. In fact, no, don't, because then it's going to be fireworks again. And we say, oh, I wish so-and-so could be here. Or we say, oh, this is ideal for that religion. No, the thing is, there's absolute wisdom in us to self-reflect because God is speaking to us as individuals right now. So I'm going to ask you to please do that, because if your Monday does not reflect your Sunday, if your Sunday is here to try to balance what you did on the week before, if your service is here simply as an avenue for status, do I need to carry on? I think, shared it last week. He said that on the outside we can look fantastic, but only God knows what's going on within. I'm sharing this with you not to judge at all, but I'm sharing it to put out a challenge that we do the courageous thing and ensure that we turn to Jesus. I don't want us to be South City a church of attendees, if that can be the right word. We have to be a church that's on fire for God, where each and every single one of us that walks through the door recognize that Jesus is Lord, but not just recognize, they respond in obedience, and that we are children of God. That's what we want. Anyway, let's move on. Let's go back to Saul. So we've just read that he asked the high priest for the equivalent of power to arrest the followers of Christ. And in verse 3, it says that he neared Damascus. So obviously he must have received that authority. Easy peasy. So he's left Jerusalem, he's on his way to Damascus, and again, here's me, I'm a surveyor by trade. So I tend to go to a map because I want to get a bigger picture of what's going on, because even though Damascus is still a popular city and just of total interest, it popped up on my feed, Damascus is now the worst city to live in the world. Just of total interest. Anyway, Damascus, if you're going to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus now, it's about 300 kilometers by car. But of interest, the route that would have been taken is about 240 kilometers by foot or by donkey or whatever it would be. And it's been calculated that would have taken about 2 weeks to travel. Again, let's get a picture of what's going on. Saul, can I please go attack Damascus? Yes, go for it. Get prepped, get ready, get on your donkey. 2 weeks of travel. I mean, we get lucky to get 2 weeks of leave. 2 weeks, yeah. None of my employees are here. 2 weeks of travel is a long time. So imagine what must have been going on in his mind. Imagine the conversations that he might have had with those that were with him. I'm sure there would have been some sort of tactical discussions. All right, we need to go here, we need to do that. I've heard that there's activity going on there. They might have discussed how they were going to bring the Christians or those of the way to justice. They might have discussed even the so-called heresies that they've heard. They may even have discussed the stoning of Stephen and what Stephen had shared, because they've got 2 weeks to discuss this. They're on purpose. When you're traveling to the rugby to go watch a game, your conversation is about the rugby, right? It generally is the case. I would imagine this is happening. But here's something. Guaranteed it would have also included a time of prayer. Jesus himself even turns to these Pharisees and says, you guys are good at praying. You stand on the street corners and you have these fancy schmancy prayers. So Jesus recognizes the fact that they pray. They're kind of worthless prayers, but there would have been prayers. So I can imagine Saul saying, Lord, give us victory. Let us take them out. Give us the opportunity to destroy. That would have been his heart's desire. And although I'm speculating, I think it's important to take a step back and look at the picture holistically, because we can get a better understanding about where Saul was and the next impact in his life. This isn't just from Jerusalem, next day, boom, impact. He's had 2 weeks of contemplation, 2 weeks of prayer, and something dramatic happens. I'm going to have to say also, when we observe and learn, we discover that without a doubt, these were religious men, pious even, but when I look at Saul, I see someone that is sincere. You can't take it away from him. He was sincere. The problem is that he was blinded by his own religion. He was blinded by his own self-righteousness. He was blinded by his own understanding. We're self-reflecting. Are we blinded by our own understanding? Because the thing is, while he didn't know it at the time, he was completely lost. Acts chapter 9 verse 3 says, as they continued, they came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must be do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. If I were to summarize and break up this morning's message into three components, it would be the power of the gospel, partnership of the gospel, and the purpose of the gospel. You see, we've already seen the power of the gospel and how it was being spread all over the world. Miraculously, literally, like wildfire. But this is totally different. This is a physical encounter that Jesus had with Saul. It is unique. And I want to focus that on a second. I focus on that for a second, because I don't want this misconstrued. I was at a Mighty Men's conference at Angus Buchan's farm many years ago. And we went up there with a bunch of friends, and one of the testimonies that came out, that was actually shared, I don't know who it was or the background, I just remember what was shared. That individual turned around and said, when he came to Christ, it was like being hit by a truck. And his whole world changed in a moment. Beautiful analogy and absolutely true for that individual. The problem is, we went with a group of guys, and one of the guys, his name is Nick, and I have no shame in sharing his name, because I'd like you to join me in prayer for his salvation, because Nick at that stage was a professing Christian. In fact, he had been a professing Christian for many years. It could be any one of us right now. Nick turned around and said, I've never been hit by a truck. And because I've never been hit by a truck, my reality is now a false reality. And years later, we met Nick again. And Nick turns around and he says, in fact, I haven't put it in my notes. You know, he says, Christianity is like a play, but I've seen behind the curtains to see how false it is. He openly opposes Jesus Christ. It all started with a misunderstanding on what it means to have an impact with Jesus. I don't want us to fall into that trap. I'm sharing this with a reason, because when God speaks to us, he speaks to us in different ways. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, yet he chose to speak to Saul with a physical encounter. Both are real. You know what, if I were to go around the room and I were just to pick on random people and say, just share your testimony, it's going to be as different as your personality is. God speaks to us differently. The only common denominator that we're going to get with every testimony is a recognition that our self, or in our self, we cannot find our own salvation. The recognition that we need Christ, the recognition that we need to follow Christ. Those will be the common denominators, but there'll be one more common denominator, is that we all recognize that we have a choice. A choice is critical. You see, when God speaks to us, we know it. Come on, guys. It's that tug on the heart, and it can be felt in different ways, but when God speaks to us, we know it. And sometimes we may want to run away. Sometimes we might argue. Sometimes we might deny. But let me tell you this. When we respond, God transforms. When you respond to God, God transforms. And that's the exciting thing, because Saul found himself in one of these encounters. And one of the things that amazes me is that there were those around him that encountered the same thing. It says that they heard a voice but couldn't understand it. They saw a light, but only Saul was impacted by it. Only Saul was blinded by it. This message was for Saul. In fact, let's read it together. It says, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting him? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, just think about it for a moment. Think about Saul. Saul's reality has suddenly been turned upside down. Maybe I need to say it again. Everything he believed in has been turned upside down, and trembling and astonished. Those are beautiful words. Trembling, fearful, astonished, because this is not at all what he expected. It's a natural reaction, but what follows is the most important. What follows is critical. In verse 6, so trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the key. What do you want me to do? You see, the beauty is Saul has stepped from being a creator of his own self-righteousness into obedience. You get that? But it begs the question, when last did we ask the same question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Verse 6 again, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. I had to chuckle at that, because the poor guy, his world has been turned upside down. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He needs answers, and his instruction is just go to the city, and then you're going to get told. You know, I mean, it seems so unfair. It seems like it's not right. I mean, we find out that it took him 3 days of blindness before he even got to have the answer. And I love this, because we can get a little bit of comfort in it, because there's many times that we can say, listen, Lord, I'm responding to the ministry, and I recognize the fact that I need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But I want to encourage you in the fact that sometimes the answer is wait. For Saul, the answer was right. He needed to have a time alone with God to get through some stuff. And only after that was he given the instructions. Arise, go into the city, and you're going to be told what to do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. There's irony here, guys. I mean, Saul, who was spiritually blind, is now physically blind. Saul, who led the persecution, is now being led into the streets of Damascus. When I was in matric, ironically, just after I had done an occupational therapy on how to cope with being blind, I was in an incident where my pupil was gouged. The doctor said out, but it was gouged straight through. So I had the potential to lose vision in my eyes. So I saw some squirms there. It felt just as bad as your squirm. The solution was weird though. They had to treat the one eye, but the eye had to remain still. And obviously when you're looking, if your left eye goes left, your right eye follows. So the only way they could ensure that there could be treatment and effective treatment, they had to seal both eyes. So for 2 weeks, I was technically blind. So I'm sharing this as a test for me because I can kind of relate. Because one of the first things that I notice is how scary everything is. All of a sudden, your world literally does this. It feels like you're swallowed. And everything around you becomes so much more difficult to comprehend. And I'm so grateful that I did that oral, because the oral was a simple thing. It's like, how do you put toothpaste on your toothbrush? How do you pour water into a cup without it overflowing? So I was able to take some of those practicals, but at the same time, I was so dependent on those around me. The inability to do stuff, it can be oppressive. Saul's in that situation. One of the things, just of interest, was boredom. Like he's sitting there and there's nothing to do. We're so used to being able to be efficient with sight, and I had nothing to do. Tape aids for the blind were so wonderful. They came to my rescue and they gave me books to listen to, and at least I had some sort of intellectual outcome out of it. But Saul had no tape aids for the blind. He finds himself in this situation, and for 3 days, Saul had nothing else to do other than contemplate his actions. Recalling the fact that he is a zealous Pharisee that has spent his life studying to get to this point. He has been involved with the murder of individuals. He has stressed that he's going to take people out. Now he's got to contemplate not only his actions, he's got to confront his past and acknowledge that he's been in error. For 3 days he's going through this. For 3 days he's left to wonder also, what is God going to tell him? Who's going to come and tell him? For 3 days in this darkness, in this pit, and God left him there. We in this situation will say, God's a failure. I've responded to God and I said I'm going to give my life to God, and look what he's done to me. He's blinded me, he's put me in this pit, and he's left me to self-wallow for 3 days. I cannot imagine the grief that he must have felt. Saul later on, as Paul, he describes himself as the worst of sinners. Imagine the pain when he recognizes that he's a sinner, that he was wrong the whole time, that he's got blood on his hands. Imagine the physical and emotional shock that he needed to be dealing with. It says that he neither ate nor drank. It doesn't say that he fasted. I believe that if he fasted, it would have said it in the Word of God. He neither ate nor drank. When you're going through extreme grief, you don't eat or drink. I believe he went through turmoil. I believe he went through such difficulty. And this was just an expression of what was going on here. In my mind's eye, I see a broken man, but a broken man that's now been confronted by the power of the gospel. A broken man that heard and recognized the voice of Jesus, but more importantly, he recognized the authority of Jesus in his life. There was no argument. But the thing is, for Saul, everything that he thought he knew came crashing down around him. It's incredible. We leave Saul in this state. All right. Verse 10, we introduce to someone else. In verse 10, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And he said to the Lord in a vision, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas of the one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. Let me just stop there. Behold, he is praying. This is what Saul's doing. All right, so we know that he's in this pit. We know that he's going through turmoil. We know that the world is absolutely dark physically, and I'm sure emotionally. What is he doing? Behold, he is praying. You know, when we go through those opportunities where God is speaking to us and our world is falling around us, we want to get out of it. We were sharing it earlier with Mark. We're on the boat and everything is huge, and we're on a boat and the storm is around us, but Jesus is in the boat. And Jesus says, you're going to get to the end. What is Saul doing? He is praying. I find this so beautiful. Anyway, to carry on, it says, verse 12, it says, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. See, one of the most beautiful things about the gospel is that God, time and time again, points to partnership. Right? We're not called to be lone rangers. In fact, I recall Harry a few times sharing, the reason why you and I are here today, this morning, is because someone invited you. Someone introduced you to Jesus. We're in partnership. But I want to emphasize the fact that God doesn't actually need our help. Don't get hoity-toity. God doesn't need our help. In fact, it would be far easier for God to carry out his ministry of reconciliation without us. But God in his wisdom has chosen to work with you and me. That's his choice. George, some time ago, he used a beautiful analogy of a father building a cupboard with his child. And I could so relate, because I've done the same with all three of my kids. You know, when you're building something, and it's as simple as saying, Josh, just hand me the screwdriver, or Kasara, help me with this bolt. You know, and it's, we work on something together. But the best part is when you finish, when your little one turns around to mom and says, look what dad and I made. There's ownership in it. We all know that without the dad, it would never have happened. Without God, nothing would have ever happened. But God chooses to work with men and women. That's his desire, and he delights in working with us. What a privilege. He wants to work with you and me. And here, Jesus saves Saul. There's an encounter, and then there's a period of contemplation. There's a period of prayer, and then God ensures that he is ministered to by another individual. God ensures that he's ministered to, and he chooses Ananias. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. I think I need to stress that word, us. Because Ephesians 2 doesn't say, which God prepared in advance for a pastor to do, or God prepared in advance for a full-time church administrator to do, or God prepared in advance for a full-time minister to do. No, it prepared in advance for us, that's you and me, to do. God is entrusting us to do good works. That's huge. The question that we need to be asking ourselves this morning is, are we responding? Verse 13, and Ananias answered, oh Lord, I've heard about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all that came to your name. I do not want to sugarcoat this at all. Sometimes responding to Christ is scary. Sometimes responding to Christ is going to be uncomfortable. Sometimes responding to Christ will lead to suffering. In fact, we are told that being a child of God will lead to suffering. So we're not going to sugarcoat it in any way. And Ananias, in shock, he turns to God and he says, but I've heard about this guy. You wanted me to go to the bloke that has caused so much suffering in Jerusalem. The guy that's been told to arrest us, is this the guy? And it makes me think of Noah. I mean, Noah, not Noah, Jonah. Jonah gets told, go to Nineveh. And he says, no, God, no. And we know that story. He runs away and fish and splashes and 3 days. But he's not the only one. Moses gives excuses. He says, I cannot speak eloquently. Gideon asks for a sign. And then there's a beautiful story of Esther, for example, who boldly goes to a king in order to plead for her people. But in each case, it's communication with God. And Ananias voices his concern to God. And verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's a hard verse. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. I love this. Ananias voiced his concern, and God in his grace, he heard. There's nothing wrong with us saying, Lord, I'm scared. Lord, this is going to be a tough one. Lord, I just need to make sure, is this the assignment that you want for me? God just graciously says, go. And Ananias, he just steps out in faith when he does it. He's obedient to the calling that God has placed on him. We're going to do the same. Two points of encouragement in this. I love the fact that Ananias was ready for the calling. He was in tune. He could recognize God's voice, and he was ready to do what God has called. We actually need to be prepared for the calling that is in our lives. So that'd be point number one. But point number two is just as essential, is that when we hear God's calling, do we cop out or do we step up? Maybe I should say it again. Are we copping out or are we stepping up? And these are challenging questions, but it's important if we are going to grow, because we need to be a church that first hears, but we also need to be a church that obeys. They're both critical. Moving on, and we're coming to an end. You see, we've seen in Saul's life the power of the gospel, all right? Literally stopping him in his steps, in his tracks. He's turned his world upside down. We've also seen the partnership of the gospel in how Ananias was willing to step in and step into the gap and minister to him. We see also that Ananias, and we'll read a little bit later, is even used to pray over him, and Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. But lastly, we actually see the purpose of the gospel through what Ananias said to Saul. We just read it. He says, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel." Other translations say, "Go, because he's a chosen instrument of mine." You see, we're looking at Saul's life specifically because we know that there are lessons in his life that can be applied to us. Go. You know that each and every one of us are also God's chosen instruments. We are God's chosen vessels to carry his name. That's you. That's me. We are called to be his instruments. It might not be to kings and presidents. Very unlikely it's going to be kings and presidents. But we have an influence in the place that God has placed us. It could be your workplace. It could be your friend circle. It could be your family. You have been placed in a situation to be an impact. I want to be very, very blunt, is that you were not saved just to be saved. You were not saved just to be saved. Again, we were talking about this in our open lounge a few weeks ago, and I've said open lounge already. I want to pause. Open lounge is our midweek meeting. It is essential for our growth. We are called into fellowship. We are called to do, as Harry would always say, do life in circles. This is in lines. We do life in circles. If you're not in an open lounge, you're actually putting your own walk with God at stake. Let me be that blunt. I really want to encourage you, get into an open lounge. Whatever the excuse is actually not big enough, because God is bigger than whatever your excuse is. It's so critical. And we grow in our open lounge. I find it essential for my week ahead. The guys that are part of ours are such an encouragement to me. And in our open lounge, we're having one of these conversations, and we were saying that it's so beautiful that God didn't just provide salvation as a ticket into heaven. That wasn't his intention. He created salvation because we're saved with a purpose. He gave us salvation because he wants to use us, and he wants us to put us on mission. That's exciting. I'm going to make it very personal. I'm going to use the word you. You have not been saved just to be saved. You've been saved with a purpose. Straight up. You have been saved to be used by God. You've been saved to take the news of Jesus to the four corners of the earth. Just four corners, north, east, south, west. One of the flat earthers used that. Anyway, four corners, north, east, south, west. This is why that you work where you work. This is why you study where you study. This is why you live where you live. This is why you've been placed in the community that you've been placed, because you are needed to be an impact where God has placed you for the season that he's given you. I wonder if Ananias wondered why God called him to Damascus. Maybe he lived there, we don't know. But I wonder if Ananias said, "Why here? Oh Lord, there's big stuff going on in Jerusalem. I want to be at the center. You know, oh Lord, is this where I need to be?" Maybe Ananias said, "Listen, I recognize this is an important city, and use me in this position." And I'm pretty sure he was. But one thing I do know, definitely, 100%, he needed to be in Damascus in order to minister to Saul. You know, you need to be in Ramsgate, you need to be in Margate, you need to be in Port Edward, you need to be in Southbrook, you need to be in Yuvongo, you need to be working at that dreadfully dreary job that you're going through, that you battle to get to, because that's where God has placed you. Because there may be a Saul that comes into your life, and you need to be ready to respond to the calling of your life. And yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. And yes, it's going to be difficult. And yes, it's not going to be something that you may want to do. You might need to say, "But God, my job will be on the line if I share this." But if God tells you to do something, you do it. And Ananias was in the same position. He was where God needed to be. He was ready to listen to God. He was obedient to God's call, and he stepped out in faith and did it. Are we going to be doing the same? In verse 17 it says, "And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" he recognized in him This wasn't just the man, the Pharisee, the conqueror, the enemy number one. This wasn't the villain. This was now his brother. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has come to you, and he sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell something like scales from his eyes, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Verse 19, there's always a practical. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Again, fellowship. So important. What a powerful God we serve. That's the impact of obedience. You know, God's calling you to be obedient. That's the potential impact of obedience. God goes and takes one of the greatest opponents of the gospel and turns them into one of the greatest proclaimers of the gospel. To close, sing with this. You might be asking the question, well, what do I do? What must I do? I'm going to be very blunt. If you've never responded to Christ, the simple answer is that we need to say yes. If there's a knocking on the door and we recognize the fact that I've never responded to Christ, today is the day. But I do believe there's a bigger challenge that's going to us as South City. We need to be ready for the calling. We need to be listening. We need to be ready to be obedient, and we need to be ready to say yes. Are you going to say yes with me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the testimony of this incredible individual by the name of Saul, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to use him and use him in an incredible way. And Father, I thank you we can go there to the scriptures and we can be encouraged by it. And Lord, I thank you that you teach us through your word, but you also teach us through the example of others. And Lord, I ask in your name that there will be similar testimonies that come out of this church, Lord. Lord, that you provide the opportunity for us to be able to respond to the calling that you have placed in our lives, Lord. We, each and every one of us, have been called to a calling, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you look upon us and you say, right, that's what the job I want for you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that there's no big job, there's no small job. There's just the obedience to you that is important. And I pray, Lord, that we would be an obedient church, and a church that's hungry to do what you desire of us, Lord. We pray, Lord, this would be the mantra of our hearts, to be obedient to you in our lives. We ask this now just in Jesus' precious name.